The Gospel according to Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 9, as it's headed the parable of the tenants. Hear God's holy and inerrant word. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant. But that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do with them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. God's holy and inerrant word.
Just keep your Bible open to that passage. And if you don't have it open to that passage, take a few Bibles. Open it, your Bible, and open it to that passage as we continue this morning in our study in the Gospel according to Luke. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 26 form a unit. That unit is about God's authority and about our response to His authority, about the authority of Jesus Christ and our response to His authority. Last week, as Jesus stood in the temple, He was asked about His authority by the Pharisees, by the chief priests and teachers of the law. And we looked at the authority of Jesus Christ. This morning, with the parable of the tenants, Jesus responds and talks to us about our response to His authority. Before we look at this parable, let's pray and ask the Lord Jesus, who spoke this parable, who's here this morning, let's ask you, let's pray. Our Father, when we walk into a classroom, we don't pray and ask You to teach us. When we, Father, walk into the cinema, we don't stop and ask You to teach us. But, Father, when we open Your Word, and we know that Word has to do with the depths of our souls, and that Word alone has the power to change us, our Father, we must turn to You and say, "You speak, Father." May we hear Your voice, the voice of Jesus Christ, by the power of Your Spirit, or we cannot be changed. Father, I can't speak so it'll make any difference to these people. I cannot speak so that we will be changed. I cannot hear, and we cannot even open our ears and our hearts so that we will be changed. But Father, Jesus Christ is able to preach that way and teach that way. And He's moving up and down, in and out of these aisles right now in our hearts. He said, "Where two or three gathered, I will be in their midst." Oh, Father, may we hear His voice and open our ears and open our hearts to receive Him in Jesus' name for His glory. Amen. What are you doing with the authority of Jesus? We battle all our lives about individual authority. As infants, we cry in rebellion against the authority of our parents. My mother put me in my crib for a nap, and I cried. Why did I cry? I did not want to take a nap. I was rebelling against her authority to make me take a nap. My boyhood was spent challenging my parents' authority. My father would reach down and take my hand when we were crossing a cattle guard or walking down the road. And 4-year old John, I would pull my hand from his hand. I want it by myself. I want to do this. I don't need your help. I can walk by myself. That goes on. Right on through all of life. But there comes a time when there's a power switch, when the children become our authority. There comes a time when we will be 80 and 85 and maybe even 90, and our children will decide, Dad's too old to drive anymore. We've got to get his keys. You ever try to get car keys from your 85-year-old father or mother or uncle or aunt? I saw a bumper sticker recently that was a play on the one put out by the NRA. This one was obviously made by an older person. You can have my car keys when you pry them from my cold, dead fingers. I want to warn my children. I think I'll be very much like that. We don't want to give up living in our houses, driving our own cars, and having authority over our own lives. People, it's a lifelong battle. The first 26 verses of Luke are about authority. There's a confrontation, a parable, and then another confrontation. The two confrontations in the parable are about authority and who has it in our lives. The first confrontation started when the religious leaders came to Jesus in the temple and said, by what authority are you doing this? We saw last week that Jesus' authority was intrinsic. It was natural. It was inherent because he was deity and he couldn't put aside that deity. Even in the incarnation, he was the Son of God. And his authority was intrinsic as the Son of God. We saw that his authority was appointed, and he was appointed by God, Messiah. And we saw that his authority was visible, a very visible authority. We saw that he would not stop claiming his authority. We saw that anytime he comes to us, anytime since Jesus comes to us, he will come as one having intrinsic, appointed, and visible authority. You see, we want a Jesus who comes to us without that authority. We want to drive a wedge between the person of Jesus and his authority. Jesus, we want your salvation. We want your cross. We want your grace. But we don't want your authority. In the first confrontation, we watched and listened as Jesus established that intrinsic, appointed, invisible authority. Man. With this warning, we saw that Jesus told a parable to these people and the men who confronted him. The parable asked a question. What will you do with my authority? That's the question before the house this morning. How will you react to the intrinsic, appointed, invisible authority of Jesus? What are you doing with the authority of Jesus? Jesus tells us what the world does with it and what we very often do with it. Let's look and see. First, I want you to see that we are sometimes conned by the delusion of possession. Look at verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit from the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The point is the delusion of possession. Who possessed the vineyard? The farmers did. They did not own it, but they were in possession of it. And the man who planted the vineyard in the first place was not in the day-to-day possession of it. He owned it, but he turned over possession of it to the farmers. And we have an axiom that says, possession is what? Possession is 9/10 of the law for all of our lives. Who has possession of it right now? That's the question. However, if there's a contract and a deed of ownership, that is 10/10 of the law. It does not matter who presently possesses it. However, that old cliche, possession is 9/10 of the law, does point toward the inclination we have to act like owners if we do possess it. Possession. When we look at this passage, Jesus is saying, possession, you think, is 10/10 of the law. These men had possession of the vineyard, but they did not have a deed of ownership. The land and vineyard were owned by businessmen. And when it came time to acknowledge his ownership, they refused, and they acted like owners. They would not give him his due. They said, we possess this, it is ours. Jesus was saying, that's how men are with God. They hate everything. He owns everything. He allowed us to be stewards, tenants. He allowed us to possess life and breath and house and job and time and wife and family. He told us to possess these things for him. Jesus said, you are the tenant farmers, and you think you own it because you possess it. You ever heard of the property laws of 2 and 3 year olds? They do have property laws, you know. They weren't written by parents. Those property laws were written by the 2 and 3 year olds who would one day become lawyers. We've watched it played out in our lives this very week. I've watched it with Jim and Ball this week as they fought over a toy. There are 7 laws, property laws, for 2 and 3 year olds. Here they are. The first one is, if I like it, it's mine. Number 2, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Number 3, if I can take it from you, it's mine. Number 4, if I had it a little while ago, it's mine. Number 5, if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours. Number 6, if I'm building something, all the pieces are mine. And number 7, if it looks just like mine, it is mine. You know, we laugh at our children as we see that. But does not God see the same thing in us? Do we not take what we have from God and say, it's mine, it's mine? That's just the way we are with the lives God has given us. It's mine. It's my hobby. It's my time. It's my clothes. It's my job. It's my house. It's my children. My money. My car. Mine, mine, mine. The whole vineyard is mine. Why do we think it's ours? God made it. God gave it to us. God owns it. We think it's ours because, for the moment, it's in our possession. The delusion of possession. We are conned by the delusion of possession. Because I have the authority over my body, my time, my clothes, my job, and my house, and my children, my money, and my car, and no one better interfere with my authority. I heard a quote this week from Abraham Conquer. You know what a thumb breadth is? A thumb breadth is the breadth of your thumb from the edge of the nail to the edge of the other nail. That's a thumb breadth. Abraham Conquer said this. There is not a thumb breadth, there's not a thumb breadth of this universe about which Jesus Christ does not say, it is mine. Surgeon this morning somewhere in Memphis is operating on a pagan. And he reaches down and he touches the pagan's liver. And Jesus says, that's mine.
go to the farthest star from Earth, in the most remote galaxy, and you touch it, and Jesus says, that's mine too. Let me ask you a question. In all of your possessions, in all that you possess, what do you have that does not belong to God? Is there anything in your life that you can touch and say, God didn't make that. That's not God, that's man. Can you? And yet we do it every day. What are we doing with the authority of Jesus? We're conned by the delusion of possession. Secondly, we refuse to admit the emptiness of self-ownership. Look at verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented to some farmers, and went away for a long time. Now, you must think with me about this. Who does the man who planted the vineyard represent? Everyone knows that. God. God was the owner. Now, what happened because the farmers did not recognize God's ownership? Because they beat his prophets, they beat his messengers, and they killed his son in rebellion. What happened? Look at verse 16. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, may it this never be. Jesus looked directly at them. Now, this is what Jesus was intent. Jesus looked directly at them. He takes time to write this. Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. And you might say, what in the world does that mean? I'll tell you. Who does the owner represent? We got that. God. What did he do about the rebellious tenants? Look at verse 16. God's true authority was revealed. God's true ownership was made known by his judgment. God came and he dealt with the tenants. Look at verse 16. He will come and kill those tenants. And right there, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. I want you to turn to Psalm 118 with me. Jesus thought it important enough to inject it at this point. He injected it because he was talking about himself. Psalm 118, and look at verse 21. The psalmist is speaking, and the psalmist says this. I will give you thanks. Psalms in the middle of your Bible is open to the middle, and you'll find Psalm 118. Verse 21. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. Who has become this salvation? Look at it. Verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. He's talking about what would happen with Jesus, with Messiah. You have become my salvation. Who was it? The stone the builders rejected became the capstone. In other words, he was saying, the tenant should have given more attention to the son, to the heir that came. Jesus was saying the son who came and was killed became the keystone. The keystone, the capstone there, can either mean the foundation stone, like the foundation stone of a building, what the building is founded upon, or the keystone can be the capstone. That stone that caps off all of the building, the highest thing. Either one of those. Now, Jesus was saying, men who do not acknowledge the capstone, the foundation stone, all through their lives, the authority, the foundation of the capstone, they'll keep stumbling over it, like you're walking through the forest, and you keep stumbling and falling over limbs, or you're walking down a dark road, and you keep stumbling over the rocks, and you fall. It hurts. And that's the picture. Jesus said, you'll keep stumbling over my authority. You know what that means? We keep stumbling over it and falling. And he says, then, finally, in the end, those who don't hear that they're falling and stumbling will be crushed by it. The Son who came is the authority. As you try to be your own authority, you will keep stumbling over his authority. In the end, that authority will crush those who rebelled against his authority to the end. Jesus was saying, God is the authority, God is the owner, and the tenants will be held accountable. Now, I want to put this parable in modern context. I mean the context of where we are right now, November 2001. Our culture, our universities are saying there is no God. There's no argument about that. That's what the universities are saying. That's where we're sending our children. Our universities are saying there is no God. They're saying there's no owner of the vineyard. No one, there was not a single person that planted the vineyard. There's no owner. The owner does not exist. So what happens? The tenants are the owners. The tenants are their own authority. There is no accounting. We can make the law because there's no absolute lawmaker. I believe that that is the ruling philosopher in the secular world concerning religion. Even though there might be some lip service to religion, and we see these polls, and we'll talk about them later, we see these polls where people say, we believe in God, like 80% or 85% say we believe in the existence of God. But if we really examine, and we really get down inside of the heart of our society, we see that our society is indeed saying there is no owner. And there is no accountability. There is no life after death. And what that means is that we are the true owners. We're the true authority. This would mean that all of our lives, who we are, and what we have, our families, and our jobs, are meaningless, are empty. You say, what are you talking about? Whether you're talking to a professor of philosophy at Harvard, or Yale, or the Sorbonne, or Vanderbilt, or Oxford, or Cambridge, I don't care who it is. That philosopher, Christian or non-Christian, will tell you that if there is no God, if there is no owner, then, one, there can be no absolute law. Two, there can be no purpose or meaning to life. You can look at Osama bin Laden, and you can't say what he did was wrong, because there is no right and wrong. You can't look at Hitler that killed 6 million and say what he did was wrong. There is no right and wrong, and there's no purpose. Once we understand that, we can understand why people strive so hard in some causes. Several months ago, I was watching a Hollywood actress espousing her great cause. Now, her cause was animal rights. I've seen her in several interviews, and I knew that she did not believe in God. I knew that she was a professing atheist. As I watched her that day, she became absolutely passionate. I mean, really, really passionate about animal rights. And I sat in my living room, and I said, John, why is she so passionate about animal rights? It hit me. She's looking for purpose. She's trying to find something. She's found her life as an actress is empty. And she's trying to find something. She has the money. She has the time. She's trying to hook on to something that will give her life meaning and give her life purpose. She is on an impossible mission. It's a mission impossible. If she is right. If there is no God, if there is no owner, there can be no absolute law, and there can be no purpose. She was born by chance. Her dog was born by chance. There's no difference between her and her dog except that she has more brain capacity. She will die and her body will rot. Her dog will die and his body will rot. Whatever she did in life will not mean anything when she dies. Because whoever comes after her will also live in a world with no right and wrong and no purpose. And because whoever comes after her will also die and rot. And this thing of being born and dying and rotting will go on until the sun grows cold and the whole meaningless, empty, worthless, pointless routine will be over. Several men and women that are friends of mine in Memphis are like this actress. You never find them in church, or if you do, it's just lip service. They really don't believe God is there. And they believe they're the authority over their lives. And they do the same thing that actress was doing. They work hard, very hard, trying to find some meaning and purpose, some kind of cause that will give their life meaning. And they speak passionately about that cause. They give the causes. It may be the zoo. It may be the just, do you hear this phrase? We're going to give it back to them. That's not bad. But inside their context, in the context of no God, I want you to understand that there is no ultimate purpose. And we must weep for them because they strive and they say, I'm going to give to the zoo. I'm going to give to these charities. My life is going to have meaning. I want my life to mean something to this community or to the schools. I want to tell you this morning, listen, young people, listen. Those of you that are going to the universities, listen. If you really don't believe in God, if you really say there is no God and there's no life after death, you must say, there is no law and there is no purpose. You do not have an intellectually intelligent option. If you don't believe in God, if you say there is no owner, then get honest, stand up, and say to the world, there is no authority. There is no authority. I am my authority. I can't be your authority. I am the authority. And there is no ultimate law, and there's no meaning, and there's no purpose. Give it up. If you want to give to the zoo, give to the zoo. And if you want to give to charities, give to the charities. But know this, it will not mean a damn thing to your life. And don't try to make it mean something. A student was sitting in his university history class when the planes hit the World Trade Center. I heard about it, the teacher in this history class turned on the television and they watched in horror what took place. This was a pagan teacher and professing non-Christian who he was an atheist, and he constantly attacked the Christians and believers in his classroom. One of his perceptive and very intelligent students noticed that the professor had tears coming down his cheeks as he was watching the television. Class was over, and the student said the new day. This student didn't have a class to go to. The professor didn't have another class, and so he sat and he watched a while longer with the professor. And the tears continued to come down the professor's cheeks. And the student looked at him after a while and said very humbly, "Why the tears?" The professor looked at him and said, "What do you mean? Why the tears?" And he stared at him, trying to get him to point across. Just point across to the professor. And he said, "Just that, sir. Why are you crying?" And in the silence, as they looked at each other, the professor understood. And you know what happened? The student looked at the professor, and the tears started to come down his face as he looked at the professor. And he got up, and he walked quietly out. Don't you weep. Don't you weep because there is no owner. Don't you weep. You can't cry because it just doesn't mean a thing. If there is no God, then be honest. The universe means nothing. There is no law, there's no purpose, and there is no value to life. We are conned. What do we do with the authority of Jesus? We're conned by an illusion of possession. We refuse to admit the emptiness of our own self-ownership. We strive hard for ownership, and it means something. Thirdly, we hide from His authority in the disguise of religion. Look at verse 19. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest Him immediately because they knew He had spoken this parable against them. They were afraid of the people. The teachers of the law and chief priests know that Jesus was addressing them. Why was Jesus addressing them about authority? Didn't they believe in God? Didn't they bow before His authority? They were religious. They were religious to the end. They're more religious than we are. But their religion was self-made. Their religion
was an effort to hide from the real authority of a real God. Let me say that again. Their religion was an effort to hide from the real authority. But God talks about authority. He talks about his ownership. And who's he addressed? Not the pagan. But the people who said, we're believers. We're inside the church. You see, they failed to recognize John the Baptist. We saw last week that they failed to recognize John the Baptist as being from God. Because they had their own God that they had made. They failed to recognize the authority of Jesus. They failed to recognize Jesus. Why? Because they had a God that they had made, that they had created. A God under their authority. They failed to recognize Jesus. Because they had their own God. And this God was under their authority. We see this around us every day. My God, the one I created, is not a God of judgment. My God, the one I created, is not a God who is so just that he would sentence men to hell. My religion is a religion that teaches that man is basically good, not a sinner. These men to whom Jesus was speaking, they were hiding in the disguise from his authority in their religion. Where did they go and hide from the authority of God? In their religion.
It's still going on, folks. These men had a God who told them that they were good. They had a God who said, in your super morality, in your exacting religious ritual, you stand in good with me. And they were hiding in their religion from the real authority of a real God. One of Flannery O'Connor's characters said in one of her stories, and I love this, and I saw this week, and I couldn't get out of my mind. Listen to this. He knew the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. That's not what you expected, is it? The best way to avoid Jesus, you would think, the best way to avoid Jesus is to go to sin. The best way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. Flannery O'Connor understood that one can run through a religion of morality and thus avoid a Jesus who came for sinners. One can run to a salvation by morality and avoid the Jesus who died to save sinners. Avoid sin, flee to morality, and you won't need a Jesus who died for trespassers. The men to whom Jesus was speaking had run to morality to avoid the authority of God. You said you're a sinner and you need a Savior. They avoided the authority of God by creating God whom they could please with their own feeble morality and exacting religious ritual. There was a government-sponsored study done in Canada just a few years ago, just recently, and it showed that Canada's young people view religion as relatively unimportant. And you say, well, what's new? But listen to this. This federally funded study showed that 80% of Canada's young people said, we believe in God. 81% of Canada's young people, or 80% of Canada's young people said that they believe in the deity of Jesus. Wow. 80% surveyed said that they would want a religious funeral or a religious wedding. So here's 80% saying, we believe in religion, we believe in God, we believe in the deity of Christ. Listen to this. But only 10% said that this Jesus should have any real influence over their lives from day to day. What have they done? They have hidden from the authority of Jesus by creating a Jesus who is deity. But a deity who says what they think he ought to say. They have severed the real Jesus from his authority. Is this not where we are? We're religious. We're Christians. Heavens, we're not only Christians. We're the best Christians. We're Presbyterians. And among the Presbyterians, we're the Reformed Presbyterians. We're the best. You know, we would fight, if I stood in this pulpit this morning and denied the deity of Christ, this congregation, almost in Texas, would have risen to its feet and said, get out of the pulpit. Now, let me ask you something. We'll fight over the deity of Christ. We'll die for it. But have we ever gone to this deity? Have we ever gone to this Christ and said, I submit? submit to you. You see, there's a difference between confessing his deity and submission. Have you ever gone to him and said, Jesus, you're the owner, I'm not. This is your body, not mine. It's your life, not mine. It's your time, not mine. It's your money, not mine. It's your house, not mine. It's your family, not mine. It's your clothes, not mine. It's your leisure, not mine. It's yours. We would fight for his deity, but have we submitted to the authority of his deity? Charles Colson said, if Christ's lordship does not disrupt our own lordship, then the reality of our conversion must be questioned, end quote. What have we done? What are we doing? The authority of Jesus Christ. We're conned by the delusion of possession. We refuse to admit the emptiness of our own self, the emptiness of our self-ownership. We hide from his authority in the disguise of religion. And fourthly and finally, nonetheless, we are continually confronted by the reality of God's authority. Look at verse 10. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. They sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son and my love, perhaps they will finally respect him. Do you see it? The owner just kept sending his representatives. If you think in the face of your rebellion, in the face of your denial, if you think God is simply saying, well, I just give up, you know, I must not be God. He never does that. He just keeps coming and coming and coming with his intrinsic, appointed, and visible authority. The psalmist said it this way. Where can I go from your spirit? Psalm 139. You ought to memorize the whole psalm. 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee, O God, from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the thought of the day, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light will become night around me, even though it might not be dark to you, God, and the night will shine like the day, for darkness is light to you. What was the psalmist saying? Everywhere I look, there's God and his authority. Everywhere I see the truth. People think about it. His authority just keeps coming and coming and coming. We get up in the morning, and it's his breath, and it's his food. And we're reminded in the day, something goes haywire, and we're reminded that we're not in control. Some tragedy happens, and we're driven to our knees, saying, God, help me. And we open this book, and it says to us over and over again, I'm the owner. We get up, and we look at the sun. It's God. Belongs to him. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Everywhere, it just keeps coming. When C.S. Lewis wrote of his conversion, it was a conversion from atheism. And he always spoke, when he wrote about his conversion, he always spoke of this relentless pursuit by God. He said this, He was a Presbyterian, he just didn't know it. He said, that even his desire to meet this God, he looked in his heart one day and he was shocked because he had a desire to meet this God. And he said, this desire to meet God was ignited by God himself in his own soul. He reckoned, he said, I could have no desire to meet God unless he put it there. In other words, even his own heart seeking God was God seeking him. But the hardest part for Lewis, was giving up his supposed authority. And Og Guinness has written about Lewis's struggle in giving up his authority. He's giving up his own authority in a book entitled Long Journey Home. And I'm just going to quote from this book at the end. Here's the quote. Guinness wrote, for a start, Lewis wanted no interference in his life from anyone, certainly not from God. Lewis wrote, "No word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference." Dennis goes on, with his atheism, so tired you have desire to be left alone, Lewis knew that surrendering would be costly. As he wrote in The Problem of Pain, "Rendering back one's will, which we have so long claimed for our own will, is in itself extraordinarily painful. To surrender a self-willed, inflamed, and swollen with years' usurpation is a kind of death. When we've assumed authority all these years of life and are faced with his authority, it's so painful to give it up." That's what Lewis was saying. Hobbes goes on. "People who are naturally religious," Lewis said, "simply don't understand the horror of the situation, nor do friendly agnostics who talk cheerfully about the search for God." Lewis said, "To me, as I then was, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat." And then Hobbes concluded about Lewis. But there was no turning back. The person Lewis faced demanded total surrender. The Christ we saw last week, the Christ before us this morning, with intrinsic, appointed, and visible authority, there's only one condition: absolute, unconditional, total surrender. The hardest part of becoming a Christian for Lewis was facing the authority of Jesus in surrendering. And I don't think it's any of us. But I tell you this, it is best to surrender now. It's best to surrender now while there's still a cross, while there's still grace. Because one day, everyone will surrender. They will be forced to surrender. But there will no longer be a cross, and there will no longer be any Christ.